Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon, taking your calls if you want to join us and raise questions for discussion, questions about the Bible, about Christianity, about the Christian life, whatever you can call and ask. And if you disagree with something you've heard the host say and want to balance comment, you can call about that too. At the moment, all of our lines are full. It's interesting how they geographically are. I'm looking at callers, first of all, from Washington State in the south, the northwest, and then the next one's from Florida in the southeast, and then we've got Southern California in the southwest, and then we've got Brooklyn, New York in the northeast, and then we got Detroit, Michigan right in the middle. That's people who are waiting right now. If you're interested in joining us later, you can. These callers will be moving along when we talk to them, and lines will open. And if you want to get through to one of the lines as it opens, you can call this number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. All right, we're going to talk to Don from Vancouver, Washington, first of all. Don, welcome.
Thanks for calling. Hey, Steve. Are you aware of any denominations who don't, who aren't Calvinistic, aren't dispensational, and hopefully don't push the ECT, eternal conscious torment? Would there be possibly a denomination such as that?
Well, I'm not sure of any denomination which, as a policy, does not push eternal conscious torment or follow some other view. Many of the books promoting annihilationism, conditional immortality, have come from people who are in the Churches of Christ. Now that doesn't mean that's the official position of the Church of Christ. I don't believe it is, but there's been some thoughts along those lines in the Churches of Christ. They also are not Calvinists and not dispensationalists. Churches of Christ are all over the place, but they're not all equal. Some of them are very wonderful, and some of them are more cultic. There's certain distinctives of the Church of Christ.
My wife attended that in her early Christian years, and there were some problems. So I was surprised you mentioned them.
They can be very legalistic, but they're not all. One of the guys on our board of directors is a leader in a Church of Christ, which is not legalistic at all. He and I are very much on the same page about most things. And we've got a lot of friends in the Church of Christ who I would say are not anywhere near being cult-like. But I think they themselves would acknowledge that some churches in the movement throughout the past 100 years or more have had a certain legalistic bent. The main thing is the Churches of Christ insist that water baptism is absolutely necessary for salvation. Generally speaking, that's their view. Many of them would be cessationist, meaning they don't believe in the gifts of the Spirit for today. And on some of these things, to my mind, they're not perfect. There are also what they call instrumental Church of Christ and non-instrumental Church of Christ. The latter don't believe that musical instruments should be used in worship at all, which is not a problem to me. I don't agree with that position as a doctrinal statement, but as far as my tastes go, I'd be very happy to be in a church that was a cappella rather than instrumental. But anyway, that's one group. Another group might be the Church of God of Anderson, Indiana. Now, there's different Church of God denominations. There, Church of God Cleveland, Tennessee, for example, is a Pentecostal group. Church of God Anderson, Indiana, is not a Pentecostal group. I don't know them to be closed to the gifts of the Spirit, but in their favor, they have they're not Calvinistic and they're not dispensational. I do not know how strongly they would insist on the eternal conscious torment view of hell. I think among evangelical denominations, you're going to find most people believing in eternal conscious torment because not many have rethought the matter.
But some, that's been my experience.
Some individual pastors may have rethought the matter and may not be pushing that. So Church of Christ, some of those churches can be very good. Some of them you want to be careful about because there literally are some Church of Christ pastors who almost have a cult-like attitude. But then that's I've met Baptist pastors. I'm from Baptist background, and my pastors were not like this. But I've known some Baptist pastors who were cult-like in their view. So you have to just you can't really judge a denomination in its entirety. You have to judge a congregation more by the character of its leaders and its attitudes and the love among the saints. Obviously Eastern Orthodox is not dispensational and not Calvinistic, but they're a bit far away.
They're distance-wise.
Yeah, they're pretty far from my beliefs on most other things. I don't know of any one denomination that has all the distinctions you have, though you might find, any church that doesn't push any of those things, even if they technically believe in them, I'd be compatible with. I could worship and fellowship with people who are dispensationalists, though I'm not, or who are Calvinists, though I'm not, or who believe in eternal conscious torment, though I have my doubts about that, or who don't believe in the gifts of the Spirit for today, though I do. I mean, as long as they're not pushing their views, I mean, they can disagree with me because I don't insist that anyone agree with me. None of those things would be a basis for fellowship. It's only when a church is pushing any of those things so much so that, they wouldn't allow me, and that's the problem. So,
And many of them will not let you do anything important like teach or something like that within a church unless you agree with everything. That has been my problem in looking for a new home church.
Yeah, it's hard to find a church that doesn't think like that, although I don't think churches should think like that. I think every fellowship of Christians has to make room for the fact that there are a lot of different theological topics where there's two or more ways that Christians can legitimately come down on each of those topics. That is to say, I have to acknowledge there are some topics, like Calvinism. A good Christian can become convinced of Calvinism because there are certain arguments made for it that may appeal to them and may convince them. But a good Christian can also come down on the side against Calvinism. But a man who's a Calvinist and a man who's not a Calvinist should be able to fellowship together and not insist that the other has to agree with them. There's no reason why a person has to be either Calvinistic or non-Calvinistic to be a follower of Christ.
I would agree. If you want to do something such as teach, it's better not to know what you're doing, not to know the subject, because they usually won't even ask you what you know. Ignorance in that case is bliss.
They'd rather have people who teach who don't know what they think about the subject, huh? That's possible.
Right. I just came from a church like that, so yes. That gives me some options to look into. I have been visiting churches, and so far, there's a trip point. So, but that does give me something to go on.
Yeah, you need to find a church where the only real issue for fellowship is that you're a follower of Jesus. But it's ironic because a lot of churches will say that. I was actually encouraged to leave a church that their motto was it's all about Jesus, but it wasn't. I got kicked out because I wasn't a dispensationalist. I was all about Jesus. They were all about dispensationalism. So they it's one thing to say you're all about Jesus. It's another thing to actually be. So you can't always trust even what the church's slogans are. You just have to assess the church by its individual merits.
And you get new leadership, and they change things too. I won't go into that. That's a big one for me too. So
okay,
all right, Steve, thanks a lot. I'm going to pursue these and see what may be available.
All right, thanks for your call.
Okay, thanks, Steve.
Bye now. Matthew from Sarasota, Florida. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, yeah, thanks for taking my call.
Yep.
Hey, I was watching a YouTube video today, and I discovered an app. I wondered if you had heard about it. It's free. It's called Immersive Herod's Temple, Explore Jerusalem of the Bible. I wondered if you had checked that out. And
I've not seen it.
Wondered how biblically accurate it would be if you have.
Okay. I don't even know what it is. Does it take you on some kind of tour through a model of the temple or something?
Yeah, it looks like almost like a video game, like you're in a third-person view walking through the temple.
Right. Never heard of it.
But it's for your phone.
It may
I watched
be fine.
Somebody watching a tutorial about it, and that's how I discovered it. And then, yeah, it looks like it's advertising itself as being about 2 years old. The version.
Well, my answer. I have an answer. I have an answer for your question. No, I've never heard of it.
Yeah. Okay. Well, I thought you'd be interested in it, and if you got a chance to check it out, I'd be curious to know what your thoughts on its accuracy.
Okay. Thank you. I appreciate your call. Michael from Inglewood, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. So I've been calling for about 8 years now, and I hope I'm not asking a question that I asked before, although you probably heard it. I have two quick questions. The first one is, was the devil ever, like, say, good, quote-unquote Lucifer? Was he created good and then he went to be like God, which made him evil, and then he was cast out because of that? Or was he created evil? And the other question is, why do newer versions of the Bible or translations get the number 21 in Matthew 17:20-22? Like, I understand why they skipped the verse, but why did they skip the number 21?
Matthew 17:21 is, you say, missing in some of the translations?
Yeah, like the new NLT and a few of them. Yes.
Yeah. Well, I can answer that one first. The other one's a little more complicated. The modern translations of the Bible use a set of manuscripts or a family of manuscripts called, we could call the Alexandrian text. They might call it the critical text. It's based on the fact there's two or three manuscripts of the New Testament that were discovered rather late in history and are regarded to be older than the manuscripts of the New Testament that were available before these ones were found. So that before that, for example, the King James Version was translated from a manuscript that's usually called the Textus Receptus, and it had, you know, the text as you read it in the King James or in the New King James. But when they found these older manuscripts, there were some differences in them. Not anything very alarming, in my opinion, but some differences. And yet those manuscripts more recently discovered were judged to be quite a bit older, at least a century and a half, I think, older than the ones that were used for the King James Version. And the differences that are in them are often judged by scholars to be, judged in favor of the older manuscripts. They figure that the older ones that they have found have fewer words and verses than the later manuscripts, the Textus Receptus. And because they have fewer words, the assumption is, well, the original documents, no one has the originals, we just have copies of them, but it's assumed that the older copies probably better reflect what was in the originals than the later copies. That's not always a safe assumption to make, but that is how scholars usually think about that issue. And what they would assume is that the older copies actually have a closer text to the original. And when you get to the later copies, which were used for the King James and the New King James before they found these old copies, there were more words in the Textus Receptus. And it's assumed that people in the process of copying the manuscripts must have added those words. And it's not impossible that that was true, and they may have done so even accidentally. But, for example, in the process of copying manuscripts, sometimes a person would hear something wrong because a whole room full of scribes would be listening to somebody read the text, and they're all supposed to be writing it down so they'd make multiple copies at once before they had computers and printing presses and things. And if somebody heard a word wrong, they might have written it in wrong and accidentally corrupted the text that way. Sometimes scribes are said to have written marginal comments on the text. And some later copyist, using their work, just copied their marginal comments into the text as if it was part of it. And so the text gained something, you know, so that wasn't there before. Now, this assumption may or may not be true, but it is assumed that the older manuscripts are actually close to the original, and that the Textus Receptus includes additions that were made, perhaps accidentally, by scribes. Now, therefore, what you find in modern translations, I'm talking about the New American Standard, or the ESV, or the NIV, or the Christian Standard Bible, or any other modern translations, they leave out of their text those things that were not actually found in the older manuscripts. Now, a lot of times they'll have a marginal note or a footnote that says, other manuscripts include such and such, and then they'll add that. What the New King James does is it includes all the things that were in the Textus Receptus, but it will have a middle margin note saying this is left out of some of the manuscripts. In other words, the translators are doing their best to give you what they think is the best translation, but they're letting the reader know. In most cases, they let the reader know that there are manuscripts that differ. Now, you mentioned Matthew 17:21, where after the disciples asked Jesus why they failed to cast the demon out of a boy who was brought to them for deliverance, they said, why couldn't we cast it out? And he said to them, because of your unbelief. And they said if they had faith like a mustard seed, they could move a mountain. Then verse 21 says, however, this kind does not come out except by prayer and fasting. Now, that whole verse is missing from the more ancient manuscripts of Matthew. And that's why modern translations leave that verse out. Now, there is a parallel to this. I believe it's in Mark's version, which includes part of this verse in all the manuscripts. In other words, there's no question about whether part of this saying was made by Jesus, because I think it's in Mark's version where he says, however, this kind does not come out except by prayer. And it leaves out the words and fasting. So in all the manuscripts in Mark's version, Jesus says this kind does not come out except by prayer. So we know Jesus said that. The part and fasting is added in some of the manuscripts in Matthew. And it's thought perhaps maybe a scribe put that in there just to, because he thought that was a good idea to add that. But I don't know. So in other words, the oldest manuscripts leave that verse out. And so that's why the modern translations do. Whether they should leave them out or not, I don't know. What the New King James does is it includes the verse, and then it says in the margin that verse 21 is omitted in the critical text. So, yeah, different Bible translators handle those issues differently from each other. Your other question about Lucifer, the Bible doesn't tell us about the origins of Satan in any clear way. So whether he was an angel who fell, which is the traditional view, or whether he was made already in a condition prepared to test humans, which is what his purpose is, he's the tester, we don't know. Now, you mentioned Lucifer. The word Lucifer is not really found anywhere in the Bible in the original languages. The Old Testament, in the King James Version and the New King James Version, has the word Lucifer in one place. It's in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 12. But the Hebrew text doesn't have the name Lucifer. And therefore, the word Lucifer is not actually found in the Hebrew Bible or in the Greek Bible. What it does have there instead is the word light bearer or morning star. And therefore, almost all new translations don't put the word Lucifer in there because it's not in the Hebrew text, but they translate the Hebrew word as they would the rest of the words in the passage. And they render it, how are you fallen from heaven, O morning star. And so the word Lucifer, there's no reason in the world to treat that as a proper name for somebody. And it's simply referring to somebody as the morning star. And if you read earlier in the same chapter of Isaiah 14, I think it's 4 or 5, it says that it's addressed to the king of Babylon. So the king of Babylon is referred to as the morning star. There's nothing in the passage that mentions Satan at all. Now, traditionally, it's applied to Satan. But if you try to make it apply to Satan by the words in the text, you really can't do that. Isaiah did not give any evidence that he was talking about Satan when he wrote that. The other passage that's often used does not use the word Lucifer either, but it's a passage in Ezekiel 28, verses 12 and following, which is addressed to the king of Tyre. So one passage is addressed to the king of Babylon, and the other is addressed to the king of Tyre, and neither of these were angels or demons or whatever. They were human kings. So there's nothing there, really, that mentions the devil. And yet those are the passages, more than any others, that are cited to suggest that Satan was an angel who fell. But there's no mention in either of those passages of an angel or of Satan. So, in my opinion, they're not, you know, they don't support that doctrine. On the other hand, they don't deny it. I don't know of anything in the Bible that absolutely denies that Satan was ever an angel and fell, and therefore a person would certainly be entitled to hold that view. But it would be it'd be dishonest to claim that the Bible actually teaches that view, because it doesn't anywhere. So whether Satan was an angel who fell or not, or whether he's just made to be the tester that he is and that God wants him to be, because as soon as God doesn't want the devil testing us anymore, he's going to throw him in the lake of fire. So, I mean, the fact that God hasn't done that yet and can do it anytime he wants to proves that God wants him to do what he's doing now, testing the sons of men. That's what he did for Adam and Eve. That's what he did to Job. That's what he's always done. And that's he's called the tester in the Bible, the tempter, the same word. So, you know, he functions in the will of God. Now, he might be an angel who fell and then was made to function that way, or he might have been a functionary that was created to do that. But we don't know. We don't have any direct statements in the Bible to answer that. But I'm not sure why we would need to. I mean, I can't think of anything that would be different in my life if I knew whether Satan was a fallen angel or just a bad guy and or just a tester. So there are many questions the Bible doesn't answer. And the reason is because they wouldn't make any difference in our life for us to know them. But which people don't like being ignorant, so they make up theories about them. And that's how many of the traditions of the church in theology have come about. Okay, Marty from Brooklyn, New York. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Good, thanks.
Can you hear me?
Yes, go ahead.
Yeah. I just, before I give you a question, I just wanted to make a comment. Someone who called you a few calls back about what they teach in the churches. I had belonged to a Baptist church for a long time, and there were services of a Lutheran church before we went in. And actually, everyone said hello, but the Lutheran church didn't see us as Christians, and the Baptist church didn't see them as Christians, and it was very, a very sad thing.
Well, you're in the Northeast. In my opinion, evangelicalism is much less represented in the Northeast than in many parts of the country. I know I've done a lot of ministry in the Northeast over the years, and it's not the easiest thing in the world to find a Bible teaching church that has an evangelical heart. There are some. In fact, a guy that I actually led to the Lord back in the 70s is pastoring a fairly large Bible believing church in Connecticut now. But I know the Northeast, it's not the easiest thing in the world, and there's a tradition in that part of the country. And you know, I live in California. In California, I think it'd be rather hard to find a denominational church that says the other denominations aren't saved. You know, California's a little more broad-minded about such things. But I guess I'm not too surprised, although I'd be extremely surprised to find such a thing in California, but not too surprised that in the Northeast, though, there could be that attitude still prevailing in some of the older churches. Now, you had a question as well.
Yeah. When the Israelites were on the desert, they saw many miracles and things were done, and they had faith for a short time because they didn't have the Holy Spirit living in them. We as Christians, Jesus knew we couldn't make it without help, so he gave us the Holy Spirit. And I just wondered, if the Holy Spirit left us, what would happen to Christianity?
Well, I think if the Holy Spirit left us, what would happen to Christianity would be that all the churches would become a lot like the two you just described. Religions. They'd become religious institutions run by carnality. And Paul said that this kind of divisiveness that divides Christians into, you know, competing camps is the mark of carnality, which means fleshliness. That's what he said in 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 1, he said some of the Christians were exhibiting that kind of carnality, saying, I'm of Paul, or I'm of Peter, or I'm of Apollos, And Paul rebuked them for that. Said that's dividing Christ to say you're of this leader or that leader. He said you're all one. You're all one in Christ. And in chapter 3, speaking to the same people on the same subject, 1 Corinthians 3, he says at the very beginning, when I was with you, I couldn't speak to you like you're mature. You're babes. You're carnal. You're fleshly. He said, as long as you're saying I'm of Paul or I'm of Apollos, you're just carnal and you're fleshly. So obviously, when you take away the Holy Spirit, then there's nothing left but carnality. You'd probably, if the Holy Spirit left the earth, there'd still be churches, but they'd be carnal religions. You know, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 3:17, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. And, you know, the liberty of thought that existed in the New Testament church and that exists in many places today is indeed part of the Holy Spirit's work. Without the Holy Spirit, you wouldn't have that kind of liberty in the churches. We need to take a break, but we have another half hour coming up. Don't go away. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are listener supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back. Don't go away.
Everyone is welcome to call The Narrow Path and discuss areas of disagreement with the host. But if you do so, please state your disagreement succinctly at the beginning of your call and be prepared to present your scriptural arguments when asked by the host. Don't be disappointed if you don't have the last word or if your call is cut shorter than you prefer. Our desire is to get as many callers on the air during the short program, so please be considerate to others.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. Unlike the first half hour, we enter the second half hour with a few empty lines. If you're interested, you can get through. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Again, that number is 844-484-5737. And this might be the last point during the show today that we'll be looking at empty lines or open lines. So this is a good time to jump into one of them if you want to be on the air. Our next caller is Rodney, who's been hasn't called for a long time. Used to call me a lot. Hi, Rodney from Detroit, Michigan.
Hi, nice to hear from you again.
Yeah, good to hear from you again.
Yeah, good to hear from you. I wanted to balance comment with you on the all millennial view.
Okay.
I have a lot of contentions with the all millennial view, but I'm just going to bring up two of them to you real quick, and then I'm just going to stay on the line and listen to your response.
Fine.
I'm not going to really debate you back on it because this is not really that important of a call, but two of the contentions I have with the all millennial view. The first one is, I know the all millennial view states that the 1,000 years in Revelation 20 is a symbolic number, referencing between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. And they say that Satan will be loose somewhere toward the end before Christ comes back. If you read Revelation 20, you know, the first 10, 11 verses, you'll see that Satan is loosed after the 1,000 years have already expired. So you're going to have the 1,000 years, and then that 1,000 years is going to expire. And then after the 1,000 years are expired, Satan will be released. And then, of course, you have fire coming down from God out of heaven, and you have Satan having to gather the nations to battle. So all that happens after the 1,000 years. So that 1,000 years could not be the symbolic period between the first and second coming, because Satan is loosed after the 1,000 years. And the second contention is, and this one frustrates me the most, is the all-millennialist says that the binding of Satan in Revelation 20 is the same binding that Jesus is talking about in the Gospels. And when I read it, I find no reason whatsoever to combine those two verses to say that they're talking about the same thing. I think the all-millennialist makes a huge mistake, because Revelation 20 talks about the physical binding of Satan. You read it, you know, there's a chain in the bottomless pit. Now, the chain's probably symbolic, but we do know the bottomless pit is a real place. So when I read it, I read that Revelation 20 talks about the physical binding of Satan. And it's clear if you look in the Gospels, and especially in the writings of Paul, you know, Paul calls Satan the god of this world. Paul says that Satan runs around like a roaring lion, and Satan blinds the minds of them which believe not. So we know that Satan is definitely not bound. And when Jesus is talking about binding the strong man, if you read all the parallel comments in all the Gospels, you'll find the follow-up story, and I think it's in the book of Luke after that, where it talks about an unclean spirit that goes out of a man, and he finds no rest. He says, I'm going to return to the house from whence I came. So Jesus, we know that he was casting demons out of people. So I believe this binding of Satan that Jesus is talking about is more of a spiritual binding, because anyone that wants to come to Christ today, Satan has no power to prevent them. And the one reference I'll give is that man possessed with a legion of demons. When he wanted to come and worship Jesus, even the legions of demons that was within him could not prevent him from coming. So I believe that these are talking about two different bindings of Satan.
Okay. Okay. Well, let me clarify, just because I think part of your objections are based on not a correct understanding of what's being claimed here. You mentioned that the certain things happen in Revelation 20 after Satan is loosed, and it's at the end of the 1,000 years that Satan is loosed. So therefore, you're saying if indeed the fire from heaven coming out of heaven in Revelation 20 and verse 9, if that's the second coming of Christ, well, that doesn't happen at the end of the 1,000 years, but that happens at the end of the little while, which is after the 1,000 years. And therefore, it's inaccurate to say that the 1,000 years represents the whole time from the first to the second coming of Christ, because there's that little time in there. Okay, you can say that if you prefer. I mean, depends on how exact you want to be. My contention is that the whole time between the first and second coming of Christ is represented by the 1,000 years and the little while. Now, the little while is inexact. If the little while could be 3 days. It could be 3 weeks or 3 months, even if it's 3 years, or even if it's 30 years. I mean, consider this. If we're looking at a whole period of time, and, you know, we're symbolically speaking of the vast majority of that time is 1,000 years, and we're talking about a little tiny bit of it at the end as just a little while, then we might, by way of abbreviating our position, saying that 1,000 years represents pretty much the whole time. But technically, you're right. There is a little while at the end of it. But that doesn't in any way undermine the essential reasoning of the amillennial position. It simply is trying to put a finer point on the way we talk about it. The question is whether the binding of Satan at the beginning of Revelation 20 is something that is thought to have occurred at the first coming of Christ, as the amillennial position says, or whether the binding of Satan at the beginning of chapter 20 is going to happen at the second coming of Christ, which is the premillennial view. Now, I don't have any problem with the fact that you're saying, well, technically, you know, if we're talking about the whole period of time between the binding of Satan in Revelation 20, verse 1 through 3, and the second coming of Christ at Revelation 20, verse 9, technically it's not the 1,000 years, it's 1,000 years plus the little season at the end. Okay, we could be more exact if we want. However, let us just say this. We don't know that the little season is more than a few years long. We don't know what it'll end up being at all. But let's just say it's 100 years long, the little season. Okay. But to say that the whole period then is 1,000 years plus 100 years is still easy enough to round off to 1,000 years, honestly. But we don't even know that the little season is more than a year. We don't know. It's inexact. So you're complaining more about the way we talk about it rather than what the concept is. The concept that you need to either approve or disapprove is that the binding of Satan at the beginning of Revelation 20 represents the beginning of the age of the church, and that Revelation 20 and verse 9 speaks of the end of the age of the church. And, yeah, technically there's the so-called 1,000 years, which I think is symbolic for a long time. And then there's a little season, which is entirely inexact. And, you know, there's, it would be, I think it's a little, I don't know, a little nitpicky to say, oh, well, technically that's more than 1,000 years. Okay, fine. It's more than 1,000 years. I don't care if it's 1,000,000 years. The point is, we're trying to decide what is Revelation 20 talking about, not what's the most exact way to calculate those numbers. Because the amillennialist doesn't calculate them at all. The amillennialist thinks 1,000 years just represents a long time without any exact number being in view. So that strikes me as a maybe just a misunderstanding of the claim, or maybe it's the way that it's talked about that bothers you. But the binding of Satan, you say you think that the binding of Satan in Matthew chapter 12, where Jesus said he had bound the strong man and was plundering his house, and that was seen in the fact that he's casting demons out, you say that's a different binding than the binding in Revelation 20, and maybe it is. You could be right. The binding of Satan in Revelation 20 might have occurred later than the binding in Matthew 12. It might have happened in the resurrection of Christ or the ascension of Christ or sometime like that. The point I'm making, though, is that binding in both places is almost certainly non-literal. And in one case, it's associated with the first coming of Christ. And there's no good reason to say that in the second case, it's not referring to the first coming of Christ. You said that the binding of Satan in Revelation 20, you see it as the physical binding. But the devil's not a physical being. You said, well, he's got a chain. But then you said the chain's probably symbolic. Well, I think you're probably right. You can't bind a demon, much less the devil himself, who's not physical, with a regular physical chain. So obviously the chain is symbolic. In fact, the person being chained in Revelation is spoken of symbolically. He's called a dragon and a serpent. Neither of those are actually literal descriptions of Satan. He is not a reptile. He's not a mythical beast. He's actually a spiritual being. Therefore, he's not literally a dragon or a serpent, but he's called both. The picture is of a dragon being chained and thrown into a bottomless pit. Now, you said we know that the bottomless pit is a literal place. Well, I don't know where that would be if it's a literal place. The pastor I used to sit under years ago thought somewhere on the face of the earth there's a portal that apparently has not been discovered yet. Maybe it's the, you know, who knows where it is, in some place people don't go, which is the opening for the bottomless pit. Well, that's taking Revelation, I think, a lot more literally than the book was intended to be taken. I don't find anywhere in the Bible saying the bottomless pit is a literal place, but maybe it is. Nonetheless, chains are literal things too, and reptiles are literal things, but these are all used in a symbolic way, speaking of the devil as a reptile, speaking of his binding as having put a chain on him, even if there's a literal bottomless pit, throwing him in the bottomless pit and putting a lid on it can be as symbolic. One of the problems I think that you and I have had in trying to see eye to eye on these things is that you've been taught, and you apparently instinctively do this, to see the visions in Revelation as more or less literal. And that's not what the original readers would have done, because the original readers were familiar with apocalyptic books. There were a lot of apocalyptic books. We have a few of them. We have the book of Daniel. We have the book of Zechariah. These are apocalyptic books, and we don't take those visions literally. We don't think that the arising of the Babylonian Empire and its conquest by the Medo-Persian Empire and its conquest by the Grecian Empire and its conquest by the Roman Empire, we don't really think that literally was four animals coming out of the ocean. We realize that the lion represents the Babylonian Empire, which was not literally a lion coming out of the ocean. The Medo-Persian Empire was represented by a bear. It's not literally a bear, and it didn't come out of the ocean either. In other words, the imagery of the visions in Daniel and in Zechariah and in Revelation, it's all very much the same. They're not talking about literal things. They're not using literal terms to describe what they are. Certainly the rise of those four empires were literal things that happened in history, but they weren't literally a lion, a bear, a leopard, and a beast with horns coming out of the ocean. That's not literal. The apocalyptic visions speak of real things, but they speak of them in unreal terms, in symbolic terms. And until someone actually reads the book of Revelation with that in mind, they will never understand it the way that I think John and his readers would have understood, because they were not only familiar with Daniel and Zechariah, as we are, or we should be, they were also familiar with a whole genre of material written in the intertestamental period in exactly the same style, what we call apocalyptic literature. It permeated the culture of the Jews and of the Christians in the early centuries. And even before Revelation came along, there were lots of apocalyptic books that, if you read them, you'd think this was a missing chapter from Revelation because they're written in exactly the same apocalyptic style. But anyone who was living at that time would know, oh, this is apocalyptic, like Daniel, like Zechariah, like these other books, and therefore we have to understand it as symbolic. And I think that's where we would part company on Revelation, because you're taking things quite literally. And I don't think
could
the
I respond?
Readers were intended. Well, you said you wouldn't, but go ahead, I'll let you. Quickly, we
got
to
respond real quick.
Go ahead.
Quickly, oh, yeah. The problem with everything you've said is you've completely contradicted things you've said in the past. So you're just mumbling around and you're not really answering the questions. Like I said, I've listened to your show for years. You've always said the 1,000 years represents the time between the first and second coming of Christ. And you said that this binding of Satan happens toward the end before Christ comes back. And clearly when you read Revelation 20, Satan is not loosed till after the 1,000 years have expired.
Let me just jump in here, because you're saying that I said things I've never believed. I think I probably, years ago when you first started calling, I probably referred you to my lectures on this subject, which are free, and there's no excuse for someone who actually wants to know what I believe about this to not listen to the lectures, because I actually explain it. But I certainly never said the binding of Satan happens late in history near the second coming of Christ. No, I don't believe that. I never said that. And I, you know, I might misspeak sometimes, but in general, I'm pretty careful about saying what I believe in the actual words that convey what I'm trying to say. So I think that, and I've felt this, you know, most of the time when you've called, I felt like you're kind of misunderstanding a number of things I'm saying. It's true. I have said again and again, and I'll say it in the future, that the 1,000 years represents the time between the first and second coming of Christ. By that, I mean the 1,000 years plus the indeterminate little time at the end represents that whole period. It strikes me as a strange thing to object to that distinction not being made there. Anyway, listen, I've got my lines full. We only have a few minutes left. It's good to hear from you always, and feel free to call back sometime.
Yep.
We'll discuss this further. All right.
Okay.
God bless you. All right. Let's talk to Jim from Azusa, California. Jim, welcome.
Yes. Can you hear me?
Yes, go ahead.
Look, I don't see how Catholics can be Christian. Their doctrine is so different than the Bible that I don't see how they can call themselves Christian.
Okay, well, let me ask you this. What makes a person a Christian?
They've accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, and they believe that his sacrifice on the cross was the atonement for their sin.
Okay, now I believe those things, but is that really what the Bible says constitutes a Christian?
Yeah, that's a believer. That's a believer. They believe Christ took care of their sin problem.
Okay, well, those are modern, evangelical ways of saying things that are true. I mean, what you're saying is true. But you're saying that people can't be a Christian unless they have the same views you and I have about these things. I'm saying, where in the Bible does it tell us what constitutes a Christian? Is there a place, for example, that says a Christian is one who believes that Jesus died for his sins and rose again and has taken care of the sin problem? Or is there another way that Christian is defined in Scripture?
Well, Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved.
Yes, but that's a very different thing than I'm asking you. I'm not asking whether Paul said that or not, or even whether it's true. I believe it's true, and I believe Paul said it. But what I'm asking you is, where do you find out in the Bible what is a Christian? Now, the reason I ask you this is because you said Catholics are not Christians because they have so many bad doctrines. Well, how many bad doctrines can a person have and still be a Christian? Now, before you answer that, you have to realize that there are no doubt scores, if not hundreds, of doctrines that Christians disagree among themselves about, none of which, in my opinion, defines who's a Christian and who's not a Christian. For example, there are people listening to this radio show who are unlike me. I'm an amillennialist, they are like our previous caller, a premillennialist. Now, some premillennialists are believe in a pre-trib rapture. Some don't. Some believe in a mid-trib rapture. Some believe in a pre-rapture rapture. There are people who don't believe in any tribulation at all. Now, these are all very different doctrines. Some of them are obviously wrong, since they contradict each other. They can't all be right. But does it matter? If somebody is wrong on a subject like that, does that make them not a Christian? And if a Christian could believe wrongly on a number of different things, let's just say things that aren't central to what makes a person a Christian, then we have to ask, well, okay, what is central to making a person a Christian? That's not what I'm asking you. Yeah, I know what Paul said, and I know what Jesus said, and that's exactly who I'm interested in consulting about these things. When you want to define a Christian, you have to realize you're using a word that's found only three times in the Bible, the word Christian. And the first time it's used is where we find the definition of it. In the first time the word Christian is found in the Bible is in Acts 11:26. And there it says the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now, the word Christian is used twice elsewhere in the Bible. It doesn't redefine it. The word Christian was defined in Antioch as a reference to disciples of Jesus. The disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. So if we ask ourselves, well, what then makes a person a Christian? If we're going to give a biblical answer, we're going to say, well, that they are disciples of Jesus. Well, how many wrong doctrines can a disciple have and still be a disciple of Jesus? Well, I don't know. How many wrong opinions did the disciples have when they walked around with Jesus? They had quite a few wrong opinions. One thing they thought was that you have to be a circumcised Jew to be saved, and they found out later in the book of Acts that that wasn't true. How many other things did they get wrong? There were a lot of things. Jesus had to correct them on many things that they said. And their doctrines were not fully formed, until later in life. When the disciples left their nets to follow Jesus, they didn't have a full theological training. And he, as far as we know, he didn't give them one. As we don't read of him giving them theological training. We read of him telling them how to behave, to forgive each other, to love each other, to love their enemies, to be obedient to the commands of God, to love God. I mean, that's the things I hear Jesus teaching his disciples. And he says to them, if you continue in my words, this is in John 8:31, then you are my disciples indeed. So a disciple continues in Christ's words, as they use the words of Christ as the role, as the definer of their duties in life, and they seek to follow Christ. Now, I believe that there are people who are seeking to follow Christ with all their heart, but who have doctrines that are very different from my doctrines on many subjects. I don't consider that their status as Christians is compromised by disagreeing with me on any of those subjects. Now, if they don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God, if they don't believe he's the Messiah, if they don't believe he's Lord, then of course they're not his followers at all. But those who do believe those things and have committed to following him, they're frankly, the company that fits that description has a whole lot of different views. And for about 1,000 years in Western Europe, almost everyone who fit that description was Roman Catholic. Now, what do I think about Roman Catholicism? I think the system is corrupt. I think it was a degeneration of the original church. I think that there's been a lot of corruption in the leadership. I believe its doctrines are really wrong about a lot of things. That's what I believe about the Roman Catholics. But I also believe that there are true followers of Jesus who are Roman Catholics. And if that can't be true, then there weren't any true followers of Christian in Western Europe for 1,000 years because they were all Roman Catholics there. Now, St. Francis of Assisi was a Roman Catholic, but studying his life really makes me think he was a real Christian, a real follower of Jesus. In more recent years, I think Mother Teresa gives evidence of being a true Christian and follower of Jesus. Her beliefs were Roman Catholic, too. Now, I don't believe anyone's a Christian because they have certain theology correct. Because I know some people who probably have the same theology I do, who I wouldn't give them any assurance of that they're following Christ because they're not living to please him. It's not your opinions about theological topics that defines whether you're a Christian. It's whether you're a true follower of Jesus, even with your ignorance of certain theological things. Now, am I saying that bad theology is not important? It is important. I think everyone should have good theology. And I believe that our following Jesus is a career of learning. And we need to rethink things that we thought before as we meditate on his words and seek to allow his words to change our minds about things. And I believe if a Roman Catholic does that, they'll probably find they have a lot of opinions to change. And so will I. And so will every Christian. So when you say you don't think a Catholic can be a Christian because they have so many bad doctrines, I would have to know before I could agree with you, how many bad doctrines can a person have before they're not a Christian anymore? And what does make somebody a Christian? In my opinion, if I was going to use the Bible as my guide, I'd have to say, being a follower of Jesus is what makes someone a Christian. And having good doctrine or bad doctrine is not, well, we'd have to say, well, how bad are we talking about? And how many doctrines? And which doctrines are non-negotiables? And that's where, you know, not everyone's going to agree about that. But when Jesus meets each person on the Day of Judgment, what he's going to ask them is whether they were following Jesus, I believe, whether they were one of his disciples. I appreciate your call. Scott from Poles Bowl, Washington. Hey, good to hear from you.
Hey, Steve. Hey, real quick.
Hey, good evening.
Something I wanted to ask you for a while, but just haven't had the chance. Back to Revelations and apocalyptic literature. A long time ago, I listened to your Revelations lecture, and you talked about it being, as you mentioned just a bit ago, a genre of literature, maybe a little bit like our science fiction genre. And so that got me wondering, John's visions, did he have an encounter with God and see all this stuff in an apocalyptic style from the get-go, or did he decide to write it in that style because that was a popular style? I don't know if that makes
that
sense.
That is a question. It does, and it's a question I've had uncompletely answered in my own mind for many years. To take him seriously, it looks like he saw these visions literally. That is, he literally saw the visions, and he described them as he saw them. It's not impossible, given the way that apocalyptic literature is often written, that it could be, and I'm not saying this is the case, this is not necessarily my opinion, but it could be that he was a skilled apocalyptic writer who put what God had revealed to him into that literary form. That is a possibility. It's sort of like, you know, the speeches in the book of Job. You know, most of the book of Job is written in poetry with Job and his friends giving speeches. Now, a question arises, did they really talk like that? Did they really give speeches in poetry when they, you know, right off the top of their heads? Or did some writer take the essential content of their speeches and write a literary work in poetic form to represent it because of the aesthetic appeal of poetry or whatever? In other words, did his friends say all those things exactly in those poetic forms off the top of their heads, or did some later writer take the things they actually did say and cast them in a literary form? It's either one is possible, and it's also not impossible to think that John, having been given revelations from would have written them down in an apocalyptic way that he was familiar with. On the other hand, I actually lean more toward the idea that God did reveal it in apocalyptic form, knowing that that was a well-known genre. You know, it's like, you know, C.S. Lewis wrote in the Space Trilogy he wrote. They make Christian points. If God had written those novels, he might also use that genre for the sake of reaching those kind of people who read that kind of literature. Anyway, I wish I could go into this deeper, but I'm going to be cut off here in less than 10 seconds. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us, and let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.